A great portion of this lecture was originally given by Dr. Ian Tate in 1978.
Yes, and that brings us to John Bunyan and America.
All right.
Of which Bunyan shall I tell you? Bunyan, the very English Englishman from Bedfordshire in the Midlands? Bunyan, the sinner whose spiritual travail is the subject of one of the greatest autobiographies in the history of the church, able to stand alongside the Confessions of St. Augustine? Bunyan, the family man, husband, father, breadwinner, year after year, making tens of thousands of bootlaces while in prison to support his family, writing verses and rhymes for children as well as songs for older pilgrims. Bunyan, the sturdy dissenter or nonconformist who in turbulent, dangerous days refused to conform to the pattern of the state church, choosing great suffering and 12 years in prison rather than compromise in the fight for freedom of worship. Bunyan, the prisoner in the jail on Bedford Bridge. Bunyan, the pastor of the church that still bears his name. Bunyan, the preacher, greatly sought after in London and many other places. Bunyan, the author of 60 books, but most famous for one called Pilgrim's Progress. Well, the answer, of course, is all of them, but especially the last. And the time is fitting. He was born in 1628, produced Pilgrim's Progress in 1678, so that 3.5 centuries since his birth, 3 centuries since the appearance of his most famous book, it's been a few years yet since we celebrated that tricentennial. But it's also fitting that we should be studying John Bunyan here in America. And the obvious reason is that America was mentioned in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you noticed that. It's interesting to think of Pilgrim's Progress being read in New England in its author's lifetime. It's more interesting to think of it being printed in New England less than 3 years after it was first printed in England. The hymns of Charles Wesley were printed in Charleston before they were sung in England. But it's most interesting to find John Bunyan in the preface to the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, 1684, commenting on the reception given to the first part, especially on the other side of the Atlantic. He wrote, "In France and Flanders, where men kill each other, my pilgrim is esteemed a friend, a brother. In Holland, too, 'tis bald, I am told, my pilgrim is with some worth more than gold. Highlanders and wild Irish can agree, my pilgrim should familiar with them be. 'Tis in New England, under such advance, receives there so much loving countenance, as to be trimmed, new clothed, and decked with gems, that it may show its features and its limbs. Yet more so comely doth my pilgrim walk, that of him thousands daily sing and talk." We could embroider this first reason, Bunyan's reference to New England, by going on to discuss Bunyan's influence on American culture. You have your Delectable Mountains quilt patterns. In Huckleberry Finn, Huck says that one book he read was Pilgrim's Progress, about a man that left his family. It didn't say why. And in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Cardiff Hill lay just far enough away to seem a delectable land. Louisa May Alcott's Little Women gives the narrative concept of Pilgrim's Progress, the most important part in her novel. Is there Bunyanian influence in American place names? Were the towns called Beulah in Dakota, Oregon, Wyoming, and Michigan named after Bunyan's Land of Beulah, where the sun shines night and day? And where, because they were weary, they betook themselves a little while to rest, and this country was common for pilgrims? Or did they borrow the name, as Bunyan did, directly from Isaiah 62, verse 4? We may never know. It was therefore not inappropriate that Yale University conferred a doctorate upon Bunyan's greatest biographer, the Reverend John Brown, graduate of London University, Brown then, and for a total of 39 fruitful years, was pastor of Bunyan's old church. With the charm and geniality of the true Puritan, he had lectured frequently at Yale on such subjects as the Pilgrim Fathers, the English Puritans, Puritan preaching, and upon John Bunyan, on whose life he did a vast amount of research. His wife recalled that he spent the whole of his leisure for many years of his life in searching for the materials of Bunyan's biography. I guess he wasn't much of a golfer. There have been many biographies and essays on the life of Bunyan, of which notable ones were written by Joseph Ivamy, Robert Southey, Robert Philip, James Hamilton, Lord Macaulay, George Ophir. I have the Ophir edition of Pilgrim's Progress with his notes in there, one of my favorite books. Frank Mott Harrison, Roger Sherrick, Richard Greaves, and Monica Furlong. But it is not likely that John Brown's biography, first published in 1885, will ever be equaled, much less improved upon. Not everyone who did a Bunyan biography would have agreed with Bunyan in his life, particularly Monica Furlong and some others. But he used to delight to tell, with his peculiarly infectious chuckle, how he once saw himself announced in America as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. This was John Brown. But to return to Bunyan, neither his reference to New England in Pilgrim's Progress nor the influence of the book itself provides us with the most important reason for studying him here in America, in the shadow of the mountain where Covenant College sits. And this is that the same pressures that put John Bunyan in prison brought about the chartering of the Mayflower. Indeed, we may go farther and say that the same relentless opposition to New Testament teaching that put Bunyan in Bedford jail drove the Scots to become Covenanters and had a large part in bringing about, years later, the American Revolution and the War of Independence. Which brings us to the opposition of the mitre and scepter. Well, the mitre and the scepter, the mitre refers to that funny-shaped fish's head hat worn by the bishops of the Church of England and the Church of Rome, and the scepter to the rod of royal authority held by the king of that country. As a political device of the sovereign, they belonged together. The pulpits of the realm controlled the thinking as well as the worship of the people. The clergy controlled the pulpits, the bishops controlled the clergy, and the king, as the self-appointed head of the church, controlled the bishops. Until a man named Oliver Cromwell stepped out of line, the king controlled Parliament too, by something his father had taught him to call the divine right of kings. A Scotsman named Rutherford had upset his father, Charles I of England and Scotland, by writing that annoying book called Lex Rex. Annoying because it concerned what might be called the divine right of the people. When, however, Cromwell's rude interruption was over, the king and his bishops passed through Parliament an act guaranteed to make sure that this wouldn't happen again. First, though, Cromwell's bones were unearthed from Westminster Abbey and hanged on the gallows at Tyburn before being reburied there. Also too late to deal with Rutherford properly, they simply attached a death penalty to the possession of that book, Lex Rex, and ceremoniously burned the book in Edinburgh and St. Andrews, from where its author had gone unexpectedly to heaven. That's why it's such a rare thing to have a first edition of Lex Rex. For years it was the death penalty to own it. It was burned as often as it was found, so there are very few first editions left, one of which in the library at Covenant College. Take the trek up the mountain someday. Ask Tad Mindeman, the librarian. He'd be happy to show it to you. He might not let you touch it, but he'd be glad to show it to you. The following year, 1662, Their legislation went through Parliament. It was called the Act of Uniformity. And by it, anyone who did, as they say, quote, willfully and schismatically abstain and refuse to come to their parish churches became a common criminal. Every minister failing to assert, quote, assert and consent to all and everything in the Book of Common Prayer shall be deprived of all his spiritual promotions, mastership, headship, fellowship, professor's place, school, parsonage, vicarage, shall be deprived of the same as if he was naturally dead, suspended from all benefits, not permitted, suffered, or allowed to preach or read any sermon or lecture in any church, chapel, or other place of public worship within this realm of England, and for every such offense, 3 months imprisonment in the common jail without bail. Francis Wingate, we mentioned him last time, the royal magistrate who arrested John Bunyan, was an enthusiast who thought the spirit of the law more important than the letter. When the Act of Uniformity was passed, Bunyan was in his second year of Bedford Jail. Why is Bunyan sometimes called a Puritan? The name was given to those who, in escaping from the fiery persecution of half-Spanish Queen Mary, better known as Bloody Mary, had found shelter on the continent in such places as Geneva. Returning home after her death, they could be content with nothing less than the lovely purity of the New Testament worship that they had enjoyed in exile on the European continent, and so they were called Puritans. Their crime was that they could not tolerate a Church of England only partially reformed from Romanism, led by politically motivated bishops and dominated by an often corrupt royalty. They were the true heirs of the Reformation, and therefore they were natural targets for an English royalty closely allied as it was to the Church of Rome. The wife of King Charles I was a Roman Catholic. The covert Romanism of their son Charles II was real but disguised until his deathbed, whilst that of his brother James II was undisguised and blatantly open. In England, their concern was to cleanse a partially reformed church, hence the name Puritan, to purify. In Scotland, their concern was to covenant together to withstand outside assaults against their fully reformed church, hence the name Covenanters. The spiritual aims of Puritans and Covenanters were identical, although national allegiances sometimes led them in different directions. Bunyan was an English Puritan. Why is Bunyan sometimes called a dissenter or nonconformist? Those who dissented from the Act of Uniformity, who refused to conform to its despotic legality, were naturally described as dissenters, nonconformists, or Puritans. Bunyan was, and so were most Christians in New England. New England was founded, wrote Morrison and Comager, largely as a result of the religious movement known as Puritanism. Puritanism, both as a religion and a social force, has been so pervasive and permanent an influence in the United States, exceeding far beyond New England and the colonial period, that we may well pause to inquire what it was at the beginning. The Puritans were that party in the Church of New England. This is still Morrison and Comager. The Puritans were that party in the Church of England who wished to carry through the Protestant Reformation to its logical conclusion, and establish both a religion and a way of life based on the Bible. The Church of England, a typical English compromise between Rome and the Reformation, did not satisfy them. With official Anglican doctrine, as expressed in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Puritans had no quarrel, but they wished to do away with bishops, deans, and all the clergy above the rank of parish priests, to abolish the Book of Common Prayer and all set prayers, and to reorganize the church either by a hierarchy of councils, that would be the Presbyterian Puritans, or on the basis of a free federation of independent parishes, that would be the independents or congregationalists. They wish to establish such patterns of behavior as would make it possible for people to lead something approaching the New Testament life. English Puritan divines frowned on idleness as a sin. They eschewed mysticism and monasticism and taught that a good businessman served God quite as well as a good clergyman. Puritanism made a wide appeal in certain rural regions where the hungry sheep look up and are not fed, to use Milton's phrase, by the common run of English clergymen incapable of delivering a proper sermon. This is Morrison and Comager still saying that. And it enlisted the devoted support of many young intellectuals in the universities, especially in Cambridge, hence the stress of the Puritans on education. Well, because of the act of uniformity, 2,000 ministers in the Church of England left the Church of England, choosing to suffer the loss of their homes, churches, universities, colleges, schools, degrees, and the money to support their families, rather than to allow the lordship of Christ and the authority of the Scriptures to be usurped by King and Parliament. The English Act of Uniformity was the negative side of a coin, on the positive side of which the Scots had inscribed the crown rights of the Redeemer in his church. By 1662, the persecutions of king and bishops had been driving godly folk from England for the better part of 40 years. The Mayflower had sailed in 1620 during the reign of James I. During the reign of his son Charles I, things became worse. 26,000 left England for New England, the majority of whom, of those from the counties adjacent to the University of Cambridge, Lincolnshire, Norfolk, Suffolk, and Essex. Among them were 90 graduates, mainly from the University of Cambridge, including John Winthrop, who was to be the first covenanter of Massachusetts. His wife, Margaret, expressed the Puritan view of marriage when she said, "I have many reasons to make me love thee, wherefore I will name two. First, because thou lovest God, and secondly, because thou lovest me. If these two were wanting, all the rest would be eclipsed." John Cotton, who having been an Anglican minister in Boston, England, for 20 years, was to be a dissenting minister in Boston, New England, for nearly 20 more. Thomas Hooker, the initiator of the Connecticut colony, John Eliot, the apostle to the Indians, John Harvard, who was to leave his name as well as his money to found a college, Thomas Shepherd, who from Cambridge, England, was to minister in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and to be the prime mover in establishing a university named after his college companion, John Harvard. But what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of John Endicott, Francis Higginson, no relation, Roger Williams, Thomas Dudley, Sir Richard Saltonstall, Sir John Young, Sir Henry Roswell, John Humphrey, Simon Wetcombe, Samuel Skelton, John Wilson, Zachary Sims, and the two sisters, Susan and Arbella, whose brother, the Earl of Lincoln, had gone to the Tower of London rather than submit to the injustices of Charles I. It's just a number of the English brought here by the same forces that put Bunyan in prison. In 1629, as the English men and women aboard 9 small ships bound for Massachusetts, among them the returning Mayflower, saw their homeland dropping below the horizon, Francis Higginson said, "We will not say, as the separatists were wont to say at their leaving England, farewell Babylon, farewell Rome, but we will say farewell dear England, farewell the Church of God in England and all the Christian friends there. We do not go to New England as separatists from the Church of England, though we cannot but separate from the corruptions in it, but we go to practice the positive part of Church Reformation and propagate the gospel in America." Of such pilgrims, Morrison and Comager wrote, "The large majority of English Puritans fled from those intolerable conditions to found a new England overseas where they might live and worship as they thought right. The majority formed an alliance with other Englishmen who objected to the royal policy on political grounds, won a majority of seats in the Long Parliament, resisted the king in the name of ancient English liberties and won the great Civil War. In that Civil War, a teenager, John Bunyan, fought in the Parliamentary Army, making mental notes for a book called The Holy War he was to write 40 years later. Between the opening of the Civil War, which led to the death of Charles I, and the restoration from exile of his son Charles II 20 years later, lay a unique period of Puritan rule, with freedom of worship, great preaching of the gospel, the work of the Westminster Assembly, and the founding of the first English missionary society. Charles II returned to England from exile abroad in May of 1660. John Bunyan was imprisoned in November. The rule of the mitre and the scepter was back in the land. The colonists in New England were to forget neither their suspicions of the Anglican Church and its politics, nor their admiration for the courage of their dissenting brethren in the mother country, whose example, and later on, whose cooperation, was to mean a great deal to them. The great George Whitefield was an example of the real unity that existed between dissenters on both sides of the Atlantic. And we will deal with Whitefield sometime. Ordained in the Church of England, yet with many, if not most, Anglican pulpits in England closed to him, and we'll find out why when we get to him, this close friend of Jonathan Edwards found a warm welcome among the dissenters both in Britain and in America. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times between 1758 and 1770. And he didn't fly Delta. Especially helping to encourage and unite the churches scattered among the Eastern American seaboard, and died at the age of 56 whilst on a preaching tour in Massachusetts. The War of Independence, when it came, was as much religious as it was political. When the fighting began, Ambrose Searle, a Navy captain, serving as chief correspondent of the British Army in New York, in a letter to Lord Dartmouth, dated November 8, 1776, described it as a religious war. Searle, whose dates are 1742 to 1812, a Calvinist and an intimate friend of Romaine, Toplady, and John Newton, was to become known as an outstanding writer. In 1962, Professor Carl Breidenbaugh, president of the American Historical Association, wrote a book entitled Mitre and Scepter. It's a worthy book. I'll commend it to you. He comments that the issue of the mitre and scepter had been a constant in Anglo-American relations ever since 1630. With massive documentation, he demonstrates that the War of Independence was caused as much by English bishops as by English politicians. He writes, "The dissenters of England and America, allied in defense of what they conceived to be their natural religious liberties, worked out the first great voluntary transatlantic organization of the English-speaking peoples. In part, the suspicions of the sincerity and true motives of the leaders of the Church of England grew out of the open and unabashed attempts of the Anglican missionaries to dominate America in the sphere of religion. Organized dissent in Britain and America employed the press with a thoroughness and success unknown elsewhere in that age. We cannot, of course, place the entire blame for the ecclesiastical strife of 18th century America solely on the missionaries. They were, after all, merely understrappers, to use his word. It was the hierarchy of the Church of England, managing an ecclesiastical empire without the knowledge of the most vital facts, for they displayed an ignorance of religious conditions and systems in the colonies that made such blunders possible. So high church officials ever crossed to investigate the situation in America, only one person, an unknown and inconsequential layman, was ever authorized to do so. The Church of England must therefore share with the English political system, Parliament, and the Crown the responsibility for the loss of the colonies," so says Breidenbaugh. In 1760, Ezra Stiles, the distinguished American divine of Rhode Island, preached a sermon in which the voices of English dissenters and American colonists were blended together in a call for Americans to write in opposition to the Church of England. Breidenbach comments, says, a knowledge of the history and religious strife in the mother country was implicit in the sermon, and the London dissenters dutifully and generously contributed to the cause of their colonial brethren, fearing that what had happened to them would be enacted in the New World. The mounting conviction in the public mind that its civil as well as religious liberties were no longer safe under the British connection. Both were threatened, and both must be defended. The consequences of this conviction were the Declaration of Independence, 7 years of war to ensure it, and a series of noteworthy state constitutions guaranteeing religious rights. To a fundamentally devout people with 150 years of religious tyranny behind them. It was precisely the same religious tyranny that a century before had kept John Bunyan in jail in Bedford on the other side of the Atlantic. The death in 1768 of the ambitious Thomas Seeker, Archbishop of Canterbury, took the impetus out of the Anglican drive for ecclesiastical imperialism in America. And in America itself, the opposition was mounting. An engraving in 1769 in the issue of the London Political Register showed American colonists frustrating the attempted landing of an English bishop who is seen scrambling up the rigging, crying out, "Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace." It's one of the earlier political cartoons. The diary of a 12-year-old girl, written in the early 1770s, when the colonists were dreading the advent of an Anglican bishop, comments, "Uncle says they have all popes in their bellies." In 1773, Dr. John Witherspoon, a direct descendant of John Knox, and soon to be distinguished as the only minister to sign the Declaration of Independence, was involved in an assessment of the number of dissenting and Episcopalian, that is, Anglican worshippers in Rhode Island, Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, New Jersey, and New York. Nowhere did the dissenters outnumber the Anglicans by less than 20 to 1. In 1774, William Tennant wrote to Ezra Stiles from South Carolina that among the Episcopalians here, many of the first in the province do declare to me that they will turn dissenters in a body if the Parliament offers to send bishops over. John Trumbull's satire, written between 1775 and 1776, expressed the American view unmistakably. "Did not the deeds of England's primate first drive your fathers to this climate, whom jails and fines and every ill forced to their good against their will? Say, at what period did they grudge to send you governor or judge with all their missionary crew to teach you law and gospel too? They brought all felons in the nation to help you on in population, proposed their bishops to surrender, and made their priests a legal tender, who only asked in surplus clad the simple tithe of all you had." It should not be forgotten that the iniquitous Parliamentary Stamp Act of 1765 had the unanimous support of the Anglican clergy in America. With the War of Independence over, the English dissenters expressed their unbroken affinity with the dissenting American colonists when Bogue and Bennett, in their classic History of the Dissenters in 1812, wrote that it has been asserted indeed that there scarcely ever was a body of men collected for war so humane and moral, and who returned to their farms so little corrupted as those who composed the American army. And the religious liberty which the new republic established was so complete that the dearest rights and interests of men were eminently promoted by the revolution. And the first American census, taken in 1790, 7 years after the peace of 1783, showed a population still 75% of British origin. The war had been, as Ian Tate was fond of saying, one lot of Britishers ousting out another lot of Britishers to find a freedom from tyranny the British people themselves had never enjoyed. As Breidenbach wrote in 1962, "Religious freedom, seeds of which had been transplanted from England, germinated in the rich and varied American soils. No longer could the dissenters be called dissenters. They no longer had need of the firm support of their English brethren, always accorded them in former years, nor could they return anything more than fraternal sympathy to those who still labored under religious disabilities. By their final victory in that war, the nation did then shake off the bondage of the far distant British political system. They gained their freedom from the ecclesiastical tyranny, which had driven most of them across the Atlantic in the first place. At a stroke, not only had the colonists become Americans, but with a separate from the state, they were no dissenters, and there was no place for nonconformity. Bunyan had died 95 years earlier. Except for the all too brief toleration of Cromwell's benevolent dictatorship, he knew nothing of such freedom. And now, I think that's the end of your notes, but I do want to touch on one other thing, if we can, if we have some time, and that is that other question: were the Puritans gloomy? See, the picture I grew up with was similar to that described by the historian that characterized Puritanism as that terrible, haunting feeling that somewhere, somehow, someone just might be happy. See, the picture I grew up with in my state-funded, north of the Mason-Dixon, pagan-ruled education was that the Puritans were an excessively gloomy lot, very like Winnie the Pooh's friend Eeyore. Well, it doesn't take long reading the literature of the Puritans themselves to find that they were certainly not a gloomy bunch. As Isaac Watts, a latter-day Puritan, wrote, "The sorrows of the mind be banished from this place. Religion never was designed to make our gladness less." Now, we must understand that the Puritan was, first of all, a worker in the world. We mentioned this with Bunyan. He was a metal worker. The Puritan despised ascetic, monastic asceticism. What did the Puritan look like? Someone once asked me if he looked like the man on the Quaker Oats box. I said, no. That's not a Puritan, that's a Quaker. The Puritan looked like many different people. They had great liberty in their manner of dress. They, in general, dressed according to the English Renaissance style, with either long hair or short hair, equally accessible. You have Cromwell, whose hair was quite long, and then a lot of his soldiers, who had their hair short-cropped, the better to get their little tin hats on. Antonella Wood, a royalist historian, describes the dress of the Prince of Puritans, John Owen. Says normally had knee-high soft Spanish leather boots with ribbons at the knee, lace at his cuffs and neck, his hat usually cocked, and enough powder on his hair to fire a cannon. Of course, immodesty and ostentation were discouraged, but that was in keeping with common good taste of the day. Art and music were greatly enjoyed by the Puritans. People fail to realize that it was under Puritan rule that opera was first introduced into England. Milton and Cromwell were great music lovers, along with Bunyan and many other Puritans. Cromwell and others did not hesitate to adorn his garden with beautiful nude statues. Now, they disliked drama, but that was simply mainly because of their contemporary situation. As Charles Kingsley wrote, there's hardly a comedy of the 17th century, with the exception of Shakespeare, in which adultery is not introduced as the subject of laughter and often made the staple of the whole plot. Now, the Puritans recognized the presence in the world of those who would today be described as puritanic, you know, those gloomy, miserable Eeyore sorts. But they considered them as psychologically unhealthy types in need of compassion and pastoral help. John Bunyan, as you read Pilgrim's Progress, he shows Greatheart and others persuading Mr. Feeble Mind to go on pilgrimage with them. Well, there's a sharp distinction between the joyous, compassionate Puritan Greatheart and the sad, colorless, melancholic Mr. Feeble Mind, who must be carried up even hill difficulty. Well, unless history and literature can be completely ignored, the one thing the Puritan can never be charged with is the sin of joylessness. John Flavel writes on the Shorter Catechism, what should the main care of a Christian be in this world? To maintain his joy in God to the last. Richard Sibbes writes, joy is that state of soul that all who have given their names to Christ either are in or should be in. Nathaniel Ward, 1570-1652, he bought a new house in Ipswich, near the east coast of England, where he came over before he came over here to America. The former owner of this house had carved into the mantle what he had considered the three prime virtues: sobriety, justice, piety. Well, Nathaniel Ward immediately called for the carver to come and to add a fourth word to the mantle, and that was laughter. He said, it was Nathaniel Ward who said, I have two great comforts to live on, one in the perfections of Christ, and the other is in the imperfections of all Christians. Richard Baxter wrote his 10 words to the joyless man. He expounds at length why one should have joy in the Lord and what damage joylessness will do. He says, among other things, the lack of delight in God and holiness is the way to apostasy itself. Few men will hold on in a way they have no delight in, when all other delights must be forsaken for it. Archbishop Robert Layton, in his theological lecture, speaks of happiness, its name, its nature, and the desire of it implanted in the human heart, the happiness of man, and that it is really to be found, and so on. William Guthrie, we've met him before, the Covenanter, cousin to James Guthrie, author of The Christian's Great Interest, to whom laughter and prayer were just as natural to go hand in hand. When he had the visit from John Durham, when he laughed, so they just laughed so much that night, and John Durham after, and then afterwards William went to prayer, and John Durham says afterwards, Willie, had I been half so daft as thou hast been this night, I could not have prayed like that for a fortnight. But it was just as all a part of the natural Christian life, to laugh, to pray. He was also a great deer hunter and a great salmon fisherman, was William Guthrie. What we only later found, though, is that he was a melancholic, given to depression, but his doctrine of joy in God was so clear and forceful that his natural tendency he kept well controlled. John Milton, in L'Allegro, Handel set these words to music 200 years later, says, hence, loathed melancholy, haste thee, nymph, and bring with thee jest and youthful jollity. Sport the wrinkled care derides, and laughter holding both his sides. Come and trip as you go on the light fantastic toe, and in thy right hand lead with thee that mountain nymph, sweet liberty. And if I give thee honor due, mirth admit me of thy crew. To live with her, that is liberty, and live with thee in unreproved pleasures free. To hear the lark begin his flight, and singing startle the dull night. Top his watchtower in the skies, till the dappled dawn doth rise. While the ploughman near at hand whistles o'er the furrowed land. And the milkmaid singing blithe, and the mure wets his scythe. And every shepherd tells his tale under the hawthorn in the dale. One other matter in regard to the Puritans and joy in God, just a running acquaintance with their book titles should be sufficient to show that the Puritans weren't really gloomy or dismal. Richard Alastair, 1619, writes The Art of Contentment. Alexander Gross writes The Happiness of Enjoying. I like the full title, The Happiness of Enjoying and Making a True and Speedy Use of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs writes The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment and the Saint's Happiness, together with its several steps leading thereunto. Joseph Carroll writes Joy Outjoyed on Luke 10:20. John Flavel wrote on joy in his works in Volume 4 and Volume 6. Robert Ast of Norwich, Rejoice in the Lord Jesus in all cases and conditions. Richard Baxter, The Cure of Melancholy and Overmuch Sorrow. Robert Bolton, True Happiness. Thomas Harry Burton, Natural Religion Insufficient, Revealed Religion Necessary to Man's enjoyment and to man's happiness in this present state. And what about John Bunyan? Greatest literary genius of all time and Puritan of the Puritans, the fellow who spent so many years in a gloomy prison and wrote his greatest work from that gloomy prison. You realize there are, how many songs do you think there were in Pilgrim's Progress? No less than 27 songs in Pilgrim's Progress. See, one of the criticisms made by a man who tried to rewrite Pilgrim's Progress was he laughs too much. Yeah, at the cross, you remember, a Christian gives three leaps for joy. He's always singing or blowing a trumpet or ringing some bell or dancing or laughing for joy. And the poor fellow that said Pilgrim laughs too much, he did rewrite Pilgrim's Progress, but nobody would buy it. Bunyan understood the joy of the Lord. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound, his strength the more is. No foe shall stay his might, though he with giants fight, he will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away, I'll fear not what men say, I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Take the Trinity Hymnal sometime and just look at some of the hymns written by the Puritans. Look at, I apologize, these hymn numbers are from the old Trinity. So understanding that these are the hymn numbers from the old Trinity, if you happen to have one at home, all the better. Hymn number 17 by Richard Baxter, number 135 by John Calvin, I greet thee who my sure Redeemer art. Number 127 by Newton, let us love and sing and wonder. How about John Milton, number 30, let us with a gladsome mind praise the Lord for he is kind. Oh, those poor gloomy Puritans. What about Bishop Ken? He was the brother-in-law to Isaac Walton, the great Puritan fisherman. Bishop Ken wrote a hymn. It's really a morning song, a portion of which I'm sure you'll recognize. Sing nearly every Sunday. See if you can pick up what I mean. Awake my soul, and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth and joyful rise to pay the morning sacrifice. By influence of the light divine, let thine own light to others shine. Reflect all heaven's propitious rays in ardent love and cheerful praise. All praise to thee who safe have kept and has refreshed me while I slept. Guard, Lord, when I from death shall wake, I may of endless life partake. Lord, I my vows to thee renew, disperse my sins as morning dew. Guard my first springs of thought and will, and with thyself my spirit fill. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That was Bishop Ken. Now, the Puritans were not gloomy melancholics. They were the ones who fully developed the doctrine of joy in God. And this was not dependent on their outward circumstance. How many of these men suffered for the sake of the gospel? Bunyan, 12 years in prison. So this isn't just, let's be happy, happy, happy all the time with our wealth and prosperity gospel. No, this was men who understood suffering, but they understood their Bible. And understanding their Bible, they understood joy because of the grace of God. They, more than any, had an understanding of what joy is all about. They could laugh and dance and play and sing and truly knew how to be merry. But for them it was important that joy comes from a heart that is pure before God. Joy was not just a diversion to make you feel better, you see. You know, it's strange that we who live in this culture, which has made an inalienable right out of the pursuit of happiness, that spends untold energies and fortunes looking for that ever so elusive pleasure, that even in its Christianity seeks with all its might to be happy, happy, happy all the time, 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 that we in this culture should be such strangers to the joy of the Lord, that true joy should be so foreign to us. Well, let me leave you with the joy of the Lord as it burned in the heart of one covenanter, Isabel Brown. We met her before, wife of John Brown of Priest Hill, the carrier, kind of the 17th century UPS man, as it were, the teacher of the youths in the county, whose home was a haven of hospitality to persecuted covenanters, who was viciously murdered by John Graham of Claverhouse, the Viscount of Dundee, murdered in cold blood with his wife and children standing right there. How she wept by his body, how she gathered it together as best she could after he blew his brains out, how she was met by her neighbors, and for that evening devotional, how they read in the course of their unfolding devotional time, they read John 17, prayer of our Lord, and they read from Psalm 27, Psalm 27, 6, and sang that. Of course, the covenanters were great singers of the Psalms, you know, versifying the songs, the Psalms, and so this was their last. And now, even at this present time, mine head shall lifted be around all those that are my foes, and round encompass me. Therefore, unto his tabernacle I'll sacrifices bring. Of joyfulness I'll sing, yea, I to God will praises sing. She spoke of the glorious comfort of the Lord, of the joy that sustained her. She continued to the end of her days in faithfulness to him, ministering to the poor as she was able. How many of us in her shoes would have given over to bitterness and rage? But Isabel was far stronger than that, because in true Puritan and in true covenanter form, the joy of the Lord was her strength. My friends, I suspect we may look forward to black days ahead in this country, perhaps, even if the Lord so blesses that our outward circumstances are peaceful and easy and quiet. We still have the ever-present enemy within, that continuing presence of indwelling sin, the blackness within our own heart that, if taken seriously, would drag us down to despair. And yet, as we're told in the Word, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for why? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's where we're going to leave Bunyan.